1 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. And David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children which he had in Jerusalem: Shemua and Shobab, Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar and Elishua and Elipelet, and Nogah and Nephag and Japhia, and Elishama and Bealida and Eliaphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." So they came up to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, "God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand, like the breaking forth of waters." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they burned them with fire. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, "Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God hath gone before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went into all the lands, when the Lord brought fear of him upon all nations. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us of yourself so we can know how to walk in your ways, Lord, how to please you. We ask this morning that you would help us to comprehend these passages correctly. Help us, Lord, to discern what it means and how it applies to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in the first couple of verses here, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timbers of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. I like this because, you know, God basically gave David favor among men. God's able to do that. You know, God just, you know, put it in other people's hearts to like David, and in some ways even to fear David. Hiram was king of Tyre. That's just north of Israel in what is today Lebanon. And Hiram just loves David and sends gifts basically to bless him. It's interesting because Hiram was not a Jew. Okay, Hiram was a Gentile. And he could see, though, that God was blessing Israel and he was blessing David. And it would be a smart thing, I guess, to align himself with what God's doing. And that's what we ought to do. When we see God blessing, when we see God guiding, we don't need to create something and say, "God bless what we're doing." We need to look and see where the blessings are being poured out and then stand under the spout. You know, and that's pretty much what Hiram is doing. It's interesting because in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, here we read, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And here Hiram is because he's a Gentile, he's a potential enemy in a way. But God has blessed David because David is seeking to follow God, and he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In fact, God gives David a confidence and a sense of approval, a sense of peace and well-being, even in the midst of things that could be going wrong. And God is able to do that. You know, we can be in the midst of a fiery trial. We can be in the midst of a difficult circumstance and still have the peace of God reigning in our hearts. In fact, that's the plum thing when you are in the middle of something like that, that God's peace still reigns supreme in our hearts. That's probably why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It's the peace of God that sustains us. It's the being at peace with God that keeps us. In a parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, talking about the same thing, it says, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." In other words, David realized that it's not all about him, but that God had blessed David so that he could be a blessing to others. And so the nation, or David, is being blessed in almost like a kind of a side effect kind of a way. And as we know, godly leadership is a blessing to the nation. And it's so cool because as you see the nation united under David's leadership, and David is seeking after God. He wants to bring the ark, the presence of God into the midst of the nation, all that kind of stuff. And he's doing everything he can at this point to honor God. And that's pleasing to God. And it's kind of one of these snowballing kind of things. Like, Lord, I love you more and I want to bless you. And as we seek to bless God, he blesses us. And then we bless him more. And it's just kind of one of these responsive things. And pretty quick, you're just overwhelmed with the blessings of God. Hiram wants to help establish David and specifically to build him a house, a palace. And to me, this reminds me of what David would later write in Psalm 23, verse 5. He said, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." If you think about the recent history between the last couple of chapters that we studied up to today, we have this picture of David's life. You know, he's just been crowned king over the United Kingdom, if you will, the United Nation of Israel, Hebron and the other 10 tribes. And now he's reigning in Jerusalem. They've just had a big feast to celebrate his coronation. But that feast takes place with the backdrop of the Philistines preparing to go to war against David. God has prepared a table for David in the presence of his enemies. And then, you know, he declares in the psalm there that thou anointest my head with oil. And then that's exactly what took place. David was anointed to be king over the entire nation. And then he says, my cup runneth over. And his cup is running over with blessings from God. And I think that many times, you know, just like David, we can be taken aback by God's goodness. I mean, if you sit back and think about this, right now you're probably wearing nicer clothes than 80% of the people in this world will ever see. You live in a house that's warm, that's got, you know, carpeting and electricity and indoor plumbing and all that kind of stuff. And there's a huge part of this world that will never see those things in their entire lifetime. We are blessed more than we know. And David is in that place of just being overwhelmed by God's blessing. And so he's praising God for that. And you know, when it comes down to it, as James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing that we have was given to us by God. God is a blessing Father. And in part, when we celebrate Father's Day today, I can't help but think about my Heavenly Father who's blessed me so much and blessed all of us so much. But in verse 3, it says, "And David took more wives at Jerusalem. And David begat more sons and daughters. Now these are the names of his children which he had in Jerusalem. Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon." Side note, these are the sons of Bathsheba. And then verse 5, "And Ibhar, and Elishua, and Elipelet, and Nogah, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Bealida, and Eliaphelet." So 2 Samuel pretty much relates basically the same information, along with the fact that David added concubines as well as wives when he was in Jerusalem. Now, at the time, this was culturally acceptable in the Eastern culture to have multiple wives, or even a harem, if you will. But this is contrary to God's word. And just because it's mentioned or just because it's described here in the Bible, don't confuse that with God condoning this, okay, or approving this. The Bible, in a historical sense, is just saying here, this is what's happened. But the Bible doesn't approve of this. In fact, speaking about kings and their wives, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." You know, as we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the things that kind of, I don't know, David is a man after God's own heart, and he's a great man of God. But one of the mistakes that he made in his walk with the Lord was to have, you know, multiple wives and concubines and all that kind of stuff. And you see his family life later on is totally thrashed. I mean, the intrigues and the drama and all the stuff that kind of takes away from what David could have been or should have been in the Lord. And in part, that's because of his decisions to have more than one wife and to have concubines on top of that, then you add to that adultery. And you know, I'm not sure how you even commit adultery when you've already got 8 or 9 wives, a bunch of concubines and stuff. But either way, all that added up to just a huge mess in David's life. And so in a lot of confusion. Concubines were considered legitimate wives, but kind of a secondary ranking, more of a consort. Concubines were a symbol of wealth and power, and not uncommon with kings, but again, not ordained of God. Previously in Hebron, David had 2 wives, and he had 6 sons. So in the interim, he's recovered Michal, who we're here about at the end of chapter 15. So that's 3 wives, no children by her. And then we add in 12 other children, 12 other boys anyway, that are listed here in our passage. But then it says, and there were daughters also. And so at this point, David's up to 20 or 30 kids, give or take, and 8 or 9 wives. I'm not really sure how many concubines, but more than any one man can handle adequately. But then you get to verses 8 and 9. And when the Philistines heard that David was appointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, whenever God is doing a work in our lives, just like he is with David, the enemy will always resist that, or at least raise up his ugly head. And as David is now crowned king over this united, if you will, nation of Israel, the Philistines realize that he's no longer their vassal king. Because remember, he sought refuge with them for a season. And now they're going to come against him and try to destroy him and to destroy the nation. It is interesting that, like David, whenever we make a renewed commitment to the Lord, whenever we decide, you know what, I'm going to start reading my Bible more, or I'm going to start, you know, coming to church on a regular basis, or I'm going to start doing, you know, spend time in prayer, or whatever, I'm going to give up on bad movies or something. Whenever we make a commitment to the Lord, the enemy will always, always challenge that. You know, Lord, I love you. And then all of a sudden you find all these things come in your life that challenge your love for the Lord. Is God really number one in your life? And that's true for David. It's true for us. And so we see the enemy now coming against David. And he comes to the Valley of Rephaim. The Valley of Rephaim is just below the mountain where the Cave of Adullam was. Remember, I showed you pictures last week in the map and all that. And so Jerusalem is over here, kind of in the middle of this this picture, this map. And the Philistines will come from the coastal area, and they'll work their way east. And they camp out in the valley waiting basically for David. And so now this challenge is before David. This military threat is actually pretty close to Jerusalem. And, you know, David's a warrior. Most guys that are warriors, they don't have to think for like a long time, do I or don't I? What should I do? Oh, no. You know, usually when you see the threat, you're on it. You know, and you just respond to that, and you go for it. But in verse 12, we see that David does differently. I'm sorry, verse 10. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines, wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand, like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Like I said, you know, David's first instinct was probably just to go out and fight. But very wisely, he fights his initial instincts, if you will, and he seeks counsel of God. And it's interesting because it is one of my favorite parts of this passage is that as David inquired of God, and then in the middle of verse 10, and the Lord said to him, God spoke to David. And you ask yourself, well, how did God speak to David? Or why did God speak to David? And I give you the primary answers. He spoke to David because David was asking. You know, how often we go, well, God doesn't talk to me very much. God doesn't speak to me. God doesn't, give me direction. Well, do we stop and then ask God for direction? Do we consider God in the equation half the time? Sometimes we just see stuff and we just kind of go do it. And here we see that David does pause and ask God, what do you want me to do? I mean, my inclination is to go out and, you know, kick these guys' butt, but, you know, do you want me to do something different? Or am I going to get my butt kicked? And so David asks, and then God responds and gives him clear direction. Yeah, go out, for I'm with you. And essentially promising David that he's going to have the victory. And I like that, because David goes out, does exactly what God says. And when it says that he breaks forth like water, it's like when a pregnant woman is going to give birth. It just happens suddenly and quickly, and boom. And David realizes that even though God used him to as the physical instrument, you know, to smite, if you will, the Philistines, David gives God all the glory and the honor for that. And that's a wise thing as well on David's part, because God is very jealous about his glory. He's very jealous about who gets credit for the things that he does. And so David gives God the glory for the victory. Verse 12, when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment that they were burned with fire. We've seen this several times in different battles where the children of Israel will fight against the pagan, non-believers, if you will, of the various nations and stuff. And so often they leave behind their gods. And back in those days, they particularly in the pagan end of things, if they were victorious over Israel, they would say, well, our god, Dagon, or our god, Baal, conquered or defeated the god of the Bible, Jehovah. And so they would kind of pay homage to their god through this. But when they lost, they were thrown, they were defeated so quickly they didn't have time to gather their stuff up, or they were killed. So now they've got all these little images and figures and stuff laying around that belong to the enemy. But what verse 12 does is it points out the fact, number one, that all these battles, there's a spiritual implication to it. There's a spiritual aspect to every battle. But these little idols, these figures that were left behind, are like little spiritual booby traps. Because we've seen in times past, from studying through 1 and 2 Kings, that sometimes they would leave these things behind. The conquered people would flee or be killed, and the conquerors, the children of Israel, would actually pick these things up and take them home, like, wow, check this out. And they would bring these foreign gods into their houses. And at one point, even a couple of the kings began to worship these pagan little deities. And they would incur at that point really the wrath of God. And so I see these things as a spiritual booby trap. They were left behind to snatch the victory from the victors, where they could, be poisoned, if you will, through these things. But David recognizes that. And he orders that all these things be burned, be taken away. And it's that understanding, that, again, that there's a spiritual element to these battles. And as Paul would write later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. One of the things that strikes me about this, though, is the subtlety of the enemy. I mean, like, well, okay, they won, and they're fleeing away. And they just scatter some of these things behind them as they go, knowing that when these Israelites pick up these idols, and if they are stumbled into worshiping these things, they will incur the wrath of their own god, and that ultimately these pagans will end up victorious over the family of God. And so we need to be careful, too, that we don't pick up the idols of the enemy, that we, when we see them, we destroy them or don't deal with them. People think that they can dabble in that kind of stuff. They think that they have to study Mormonism to figure out how to minister to Mormons. They figure that they have to study, all the cults and the isms out there. I don't think that's true. I mean, there are people that come from those things that are already experts in it that know enough once they know the truth to combat those things. But as believers, we shouldn't be reading the Quran to try and figure out how to minister to Muslims. We shouldn't be, reading the Book of Mormon and all this other junk, okay? When we know the truth, God will equip us with that to defeat the enemy when it comes time. So put that stuff, out of our lives. In verse 13, it says, and the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the top of the mulberry trees, that when thou shalt go out to battle, for God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought fear of him upon all nations. So the Philistines are defeated, seemingly, and they retreat. But then they come back. And it's interesting, they come back again to challenge David. And isn't that like the enemy in our lives? How often do we think that we've got victory over a sin? that we're confident, oh yeah, we've dealt with that. And all of a sudden, the enemy's there again. He's camped out on your front porch, and the battle's on. And so we can't let our guard down. We have to always be vigilant, always be looking around and seeing, you know, what God's doing and how the enemy's trying to get after us. I like as well that David didn't simply just assume that God would, you know, that God was on his side and that God would, you know, again, it's situation 12A, so we'll just do the same thing we did last time. It'll work out just great, you know. David inquires of God. That's the wisest thing he can do. And it's interesting because as David inquires of God, God says, no, don't go out the same way that you did before. Let's do something different. See, God's not limited to just one way of dealing with things. You know, we see, wow, that worked out so cool. And we praise God for, you know, when he gives us the victories. But, you know, there's times when God simply wants to do it different. You know, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is not limited to one way or the other. And it's one of the interesting things about the New Testament when Jesus heals people. I mean, think of all the blind men that Jesus gave their sight back to them. And when somebody said, you know, be healed, your faith has, you know, made you whole, and they received back their sight. Other guys, he said, well, go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And they'd go down there and wash their eyes, and they were healed. Other guys, he spit in the mud, and he made mud, or spit in the dirt and made mud, and he rubbed it in their eyes, and okay, now, what do you see? Oh, man. You know, and God likes to do it different ways because we like to put God in a box. We like to categorize things and get our ducks in an order and number it all up and stuff. And this is God's plan. And God wants to keep us to a place where we're not just assuming what God's doing, but we're listening for his voice. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, we need to be sensitive to the God speaking in our lives and not just assume things. But the bottom line here is that David was obedient. He did what God said to do. And once again, God gives him the victory. I hope you're taking notes here about cause and effect. David was obedient and God gave him the victory. You know, I like this Bible study stuff that it's not like rocket science. You know, you can just go, okay, if I just do what God says, God will bless, you know, and it works that way. And then David's fame spread to all the surrounding lands. And the Lord brought fear, the fear of David, upon all the nations. To me, it's interesting. You can just see people at times when God has just touched their lives. When God has given his blessing and everything they do just works. And it's like, Lord, I want some of that. You know, and I, that's what I've prayed for men. If, you know, hey, Pastor Mike, will you pray for me because I'm going to go for a job interview on, you know, Tuesday or something like that. And I say, yeah, I'll pray. But what my prayer is, Lord, when so-and-so walks into that interview, whoever's doing the interview, will you just make them like that guy? You know, will you just give him favor in their sight? And it's amazing God can do that. He can change the heart. He can turn the heart of man like a river. Anyway, that brings us now to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, looking at the first verse. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. This is kind of a side note. You know, that David made houses, plural, and no doubt to accommodate his numerous wives and concubines and kids and stuff. But at the same time, he's preparing a place for the Ark of the Testimony. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but, you know, David gets a house or houses, actually, and God gets a tent. You know, it's like David's got a palace and God gets a pup tent, you know. And you see that it seems kind of out of proportion or slanted in some way. But there's a reason behind it. The reason is because David just got burned. 3 months prior, remember when they were bringing the ark back and Uzzah put his hand forth to steady the ark as the oxen stumbled and Uzzah fell over dead because God smote him? And he realized, something's not right here. So David's gone home and he's doing his homework. And he's doing things the way God says. And the only thing they've ever read about the Ark of the Covenant, it was always in a tent, or the tabernacle, which is the tent. And so now David is being very careful, even though he's building a house for himself. God says he wants a tent. A tent it is, you know. And so that's pretty cool. The interesting part is that it's just a tent. I don't mean a play on words here. What I'm getting at is it's not the tabernacle. Presently, and historically at this time, the tabernacle is in Gibeon, along with the rest of the furnishings that were in the tabernacle to begin with. You know, the lampstand, the menorah, and the altar of incense, and all the other stuff that was there, table of showbread. These things are in Gibeon. And we learn that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the next chapter, verse 39. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was in Gibeon. Now, the Bible doesn't particularly answer this question, and God hasn't answered my question yet. But, you know, I know that David wants to bring the ark from where it's at in Kirjath Arba now to the threshing floor of Obed-Edom onto Jerusalem. But why doesn't he bring it? Well, I mean, why is he preparing a place for it? It seems like there's already a place that is prepared in Gibeah, which is only a few miles away from Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle is. Why isn't he just reuniting the ark with the tabernacle? Or why doesn't he bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem, you know, if he wants it all to be close like that? I don't know. But it is interesting that now the ark is going to be separate, if you will, from the tabernacle for a season until Solomon puts it all in the temple. But in verses 2 and 3 it says, "Then David said, No, not to carry the ark of God, but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it." And so what we see in this passage is that David has learned from his mistakes. Okay, he's done his homework. He's preparing to bring the ark of the testimony to Jerusalem. But now he's doing it in accordance to God's stated requirements. David's previous mistake wasn't intended to frustrate him, but to motivate him to search the scriptures, to be a Berean. When we make mistakes, when we seemingly get burned by God, we shouldn't just get frustrated and, you know, throw our junk across the garage like I do every now and then. You know, we should be thinking, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? You know, what am I supposed to figure out that I haven't figured out?" And that's the process that David's gone through. It says in the previous chapter that David was frustrated. He was angry. Okay. But when he got over that initial reaction, you go, "Well, you know, obviously I'm missing something here." And so he begins essentially to do his homework. And that's why we're encouraged to study our Bibles. That's why Paul writes to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's important, that when we study God's word, we read God's word, that we rightly divide it. Okay, not to try and make it say something we want it to say, but we ask ourselves, "God, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to show me?" And because he's the one that we want to please. And understand as well that every topic, every issue that you could ever deal with is actually covered in the Bible. Okay? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter records, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue." If God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that means whatever personal, interpersonal relationship thing you're going through, whatever financial thing you're going through, whatever health issue you're dealing with, whatever oddball question you might have about anything, somewhere in the Bible, the answer is there. And that's part of why we study it, because we want to know where to find the answers. When people come to me for counsel, oftentimes they're already in a mess. They maybe even thought about the things that they want to do. But why do they come to me? Most often this is, "Well, what does the Bible say about..." Because they know I'm not going to say, "Well, you know, I read in People magazine last week," you know, or, "Yeah, check out your horoscope. Oh, yeah," you know. No. When people come to me for counsel, it's going to be biblical counsel, number one. But I'm going to hear them out a little bit. Then I'll say, "Well," and I pray, "God, give me wisdom," because I don't know where everything's at in the Bible. You know, a lot of times people call and say, "Hey, Pastor Mike, you know where such and such is?" "Not a clue, man. But my computer does. Hang on." You know, but that's it. We need to be able to navigate through God's Word to find those things, the answers to our questions, and they are there. And if we're asking, as we saw with David, God will speak. God will guide us. And so I like that everything's covered. So David makes it a point to search the scriptures to find out how God wants it done. Then in verse 4, "And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and his brethren, 120, Now the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and his brethren, 220. And of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and his brethren, 130. And of the sons of Elizaphan, and Shemaiah the chief, and his brethren, 200. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and his brethren, 80. And the sons of Uziel, Aminadab the chief, and his brethren, 112. And so David gathers the priests, the family of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, all in preparation for receiving the ark. Why? Because David, again, has been doing his homework. He's been checking out the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless him, bless his name unto this day." God has said only the Levites, and even a specific family within the Levites, are to bear the ark. You know, so putting it on a cart, a new cart even, like they thought they were, we can't put on any old cart, we'll put on a new cart, that'll make it cool. No, God says don't do that. It's to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. And so David is being very circumspect here. He's being careful to do it the way God wants it done. And you know what? We can learn from this. We need to do things according to God's word, according to God's will, not just the way we think it ought to be done. So many people tell me, I just worship God my own way. Well, it didn't work for Frank Sinatra. It's not going to work for you. You know, we've got to do it God's way and please him. Continuing in that, in verse 11, it says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, 'You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after," this is important, "not after the due order." There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And God is keeping track. And David starts off by telling the priests, "I want you to sanctify yourselves." Now, to me, it's interesting because why would David even have to tell them that? You know, he goes to the chief priests and he says, "Sanctify yourselves." Well, the implication here is that they were not sanctified prior to that. They were doing things, they were doing ungodly things, or they had allowed themselves to be defiled in different ways. And so they're told to sanctify themselves because they're the ones who are going to actually, you know, bring the ark up. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified.'" To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be made distinct and special, as in set apart for God's exclusive use. So often, as Christians, we compartmentalize our life. You know, this is how I am at work. This is how I am at home. On Sundays, I'm going to be righteous. I won't cuss. You know, I'll go to church and I won't kill anybody, you know, but Monday, man, it's on, you know, and we compartmentalize our lives sometimes when we forget that, you know what, as Christians, we belong to the Lord 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for eternity. And that sanctification process is something that we all need to kind of set ourselves aside for God's use. So often we arrange our lives around our stuff and we fit God in where we can. But God says, no, your life is to revolve around me, and the other stuff fits in where it can. God becomes the priority. And, you know, from a practical standpoint, for these priests, what he's talking about is being ceremonially clean, okay? Being not only physically clean, they would take a bath, they would put on a fresh change of clothes, and they would have confessed their sins and made the appropriate sacrifices, you know, that correspond with all that kind of stuff. And then they'd be careful not to become defiled. They would be careful not to touch a dead body, as an example. They would be careful not to go to a place that was unclean, or to, in a sense, to mingle with Gentiles, and all the different ways they could be defiled. But they're being careful at this point not to be defiled. I think in our day and our time, we have a very difficult time not being defiled. I mean, you can't go to Safeway and check out of the check stands without seeing who's got cellulite and who's got too much of this or not enough of that. You can't go to the mall because you listen to all the music and all the stuff. The world is trying to defile us and dump on us all kinds of ways. So the only way that we can be sanctified, the only way that we can be purified and cleansed is by the washing of the water of the Word, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:26, and as Jesus tells us in John 15. He says, you're washed by the Word which I've spoken to you. And so we need to be sanctified as well. We need to be set apart for God's use. And David has realized his mistake. He's making the proper corrections, but he's making sure to do it, as it says there in the end of verse 13, to do it after God's order, after the order of God. What is due order? It sounds to me like, from a law enforcement background, a due process, you know. And due order is according to God's word, according to God's will. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus tells us, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is that? Well, Jesus defines it later on in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them, set them apart. They'll be different through thy truth. Then he says, thy word is truth. It's all a process of getting into God's word and letting God's word wash over us, letting God's word become part of us. We digest it. It becomes every part of our being. And then that's what comes out. That's what's lived out, is God's word is lived out in our lives. Now, David truly is a man after God's own heart. He's a warrior, but he seeks God's counsel. He seeks to honor God and to be obedient to his word. And as we were talking earlier between services, somebody pointed out, you know, one of the distinctions about David was, you know, David goofed up. I mean, David sinned. We know that. Okay. And we just talked, he had multiple wives. He committed adultery, all this kind of stuff. But you know what? When David was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He repented of his sin. And he paid a heavy price for his sin. Don't get me wrong. But part of what made him a man after God's own heart is that when he was confronted or was challenged with his sin, he didn't try to rationalize it. Oh, well, I did it because my shoes were too tight when I was a kid, Lord. And, you know, and I just, you know, my mommy was mean to me, so I'm going to be like this rest of my... No. He said, you're right, Lord. I confess my sin before you. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And then he went on to be blessed of God. He went on to be restored by God. David is exerting spiritual leadership over the nation. I love this. That David's saying, you know what? It wasn't the priest. Hey, David, can we go get the ark? David's the one who initiated here. David is the one who said, you know what? We're going to bring the ark back to the middle of life in Israel. It's going to be the central focus. And so David initiates these things. David is exercising spiritual leadership over the nation. And I like this. The people respond. The people go, no way. We don't want that thing. Look how many people died. There was no arguments. They just went and got it. And then when they did it wrong, they go, well, they're all scratching their heads. But when David laid out, here's how we're going to do this. The priests are going to sanctify themselves. The Levites are going to carry the ark. You know, by the numbers, it's all working out, and the people are following. Then in verse 14, so the priests and Levites sanctified themselves, being obedient, to bring up the ark of the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. So now they're doing it right. And Moses spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps, cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And so things are being done properly. Things are being done in accordance to the word of God. And David now directs that there should be praise and worship as the ark is brought forth, because it's a joyful occasion. The psalmist declares in Psalm 100, says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Man, I get kind of fired up when I read that. It's like, yeah. But that's how we should approach. You know, she's like, oh, I got to go to church today. Every night I correct my kid. Do we got to go to church tomorrow? No, you get to go to church tomorrow. And you'll do it with a big smile. No, we should love gathering together. We should love coming into his presence. We should look forward to waking up in the morning just so we sing praises to him. One of my prayers for my kids and for our family is that, Lord, when they wake up in the morning, may your praises be on their lips. May you be the very first thought that they have. fill him with your joy and wake him up just eager to get into your word. I pray that for me. I pray that for all of us. That's how we should be. We should enjoy being in his presence and having fellowship with him. We should get used to it because that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to spend a lot of time worshiping him, a lot of time acknowledging who he is. In verse 17, so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brethren Ethan, the son of Kushiah, and with them their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jehaziel, and Shemaroth, Jehiel, and Uni, Eliab, and Benaniah, and Maaseiah, and Mattathiah, and Eliphelah, and Micnea, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, the porters. And the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. And Zechariah, and Aziel, and Shemaramoth, and Jehiel, and Uni, and Eliab, and Maaseiah, and Benaniah, with psalteries on Alamoth. And Mattathiah, and Eliphelah, and Micaniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, and Azaziah, with harps on Sheminith to excel. And Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about song because he was skillful. That's why I don't instruct on song. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaniah and Eleazar, the priests did blow with trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. And so the Levites were obedient. They appointed men to worship the Lord. And now, along with their singing voices, they have these different instruments that are listed, the cymbals of brass, the psaltery. It's kind of like a six-stringed guitar-looking kind of thing. And notice it says, with psalteries on Alamoth there in verse 20. Alamoth is the key or the note that they're supposed to hit or base it on. I'm not a musician. But Alamoth is the word relates back to virgins. And so it's talking about the high notes. And then on the harps, like the angels play, they're in the key of Sheminith, which is the lowest octave. It's like the Dan Merritt notes, the masculine notes. And then the trumpets, they're blowing horns. But the part that caught my eye, because I understand this part more, is Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. Then at the bottom of verse 24, Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark. And so they've got these doorkeepers, these guards, that are making sure that unauthorized personnel are not going to go into the tent where the ark of the presence of God is. Number one, if they'd gone in, they would have died anyway. So it's like I'm not sure if they're protecting God or protecting these guys. But the bottom line is there were doorkeepers then that ensured who got in or had access to, if you will, the presence of God. And what you may not realize this morning is that there are doorkeepers in our midst as well. You know, at men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, we're praying for our fellowship, but also we have prayer before every service. And at the pre-service prayers, oftentimes people will pray, Lord, keep any kind of distracting influence away from here today. Protect us. Bind, if you will, the hand of the enemy and allow us to worship you without distraction. Also, part of my function as a pastor and as a teacher is to be a doorkeeper, to guard the gate for the sheep and to protect the sheep. And there's been times as a gatekeeper when I've had to ask wolves to leave, people that would bring in false doctrine or heresy, bad teaching that would be bad for you guys, bad for the sheep in general. And so I've sent people packing before. I've had to talk to people about personal aspects of their lives. And, you know, I don't talk about this very much. It's not something I, you know, promote. I guess what I do. But one of the things that I kind of have to do as part of my responsibility as a pastor, as a teacher, and as a shepherd is to, at times, correct people and protect the flock. And what I'm talking about is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I've written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And there's times when people will come through the door and they're involved in various lifestyles of sin that the Bible strictly says, hey, if you're doing that, calling yourself a brother, you're not to be in fellowship. We're not to have fellowship with you. And sometimes people have accepted that correction, that rebuke, and said, okay, you know, and they've made it right. Other times they just keep coming back thinking that, and I've done it. I'll tell you what, if you come back again, here's what's going to happen. I will call you out in front of the entire fellowship. They go, you would do that? I said, I would do that. Because I fear God more than I fear you. I fear God more than I fear anybody in this room. And sometimes God calls us to do the hard things. Why, though? It's not to drive that person away. It's that person would be restored into fellowship. That person would be driven to the point where they would make the needed corrections and then come back into fellowship. That they wouldn't think that they can just sit here fat, dumb, and happy in their sin and all the while be headed to hell. Because the point that we're here is because we want to worship God, we want to honor God, we want to bless His holy name, we want to be with Him forever. And that's the point, that we would do that better. Not that we would be self-deceived into thinking, you know, or have a false sense of security just because we went to church that day. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the hypocrites of Jesus' day were doing. They dressed the part. They looked cool. But where were they headed? Jesus told them pointedly, where I am going, you cannot come. Like, whoa. Where was Jesus headed? Jesus was headed to heaven with His Father. He was telling them, you're going to hell. And so the gatekeeper's job is instructive. It's not just, you know, a matter of being like the cop at the door. It's all for a point, and part of that point is restoration. And so the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Tabernacle, they had doorkeepers, men that did that job. Then in verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bore the Ark, and the singers, and Kenaiah, the master of song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, and making a noise with psalteries and harps. So David and the elders, and when we talk about the elders, we're talking about not only the old guys, but we're talking about the men that were leaders within the tribes, men that were respected, that represented the nation. And so all of the who's who list, if you will, of Israel, along with David, they go to retrieve the ark. And I love this. They did it with joy. Such a contrast to the last attempt where Uzzah died, putting his hand out and was struck down. And it wasn't joy. It was like, man, you know, everyone's dancing and singing and everything. And the music just kind of fades out and goes, oh, you know, and it's such a great disappointment. But what was the difference? The difference was doing it their way, doing it in the way of the world, the way of the Philistines, or doing it God's way. And how did David discover what God's way was? He discovered that through the Word of God itself. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God's word warns us away from sin, and God's word helps us to, in keeping God's word, there is great reward. And we see now that part of that great reward is the joy that they have as they bring the ark back to the nation of Israel, or back to the Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. So it came to pass when God helped the Levites. God commanded the Levites, and He enabled them to do what He commanded them to do. God's commandments are His enablements. God's commandments are His empowerments. When God tells us to do something, He then gives us the ability to do it. And, you know, I think about the Levites carrying the ark. I mean, it's a 3 foot by 2 foot by 18 inch high box with a lid on it made of gold. So, you know, probably it's kind of heavy. All right. And they're going down, you know, this goat trail kind of thing, getting back to Jerusalem. But God helped them. You ever been in a difficult spot where you realize you're doing stuff and you realize that this shouldn't have worked, but God helped? God blessed, and God does. And when God calls us to do stuff, He helps us do it. The cool thing is that when you love the one that you're working for, it's not work. When we love the Lord, it's not a drudge to come to church. When we love God passionately, it's not a bummer. It's not a big deal to worship Him or to study His Word. It's like, wow, I get to. And that's why we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments aren't grievous. The commandments of God are not grievous. They're good. And they're good for us. And it leads to good things in our lives. So the Levites, says, and we learn this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. It says here in our passage that the Levites offered sacrifices as they went. But 2 Samuel relates that they offered sacrifices every 6 paces. The average pace of a man is 3 feet. So every 18 feet, they would stop and they would offer fatlings or an oxen or sheep or something. And does that sound like an efficient way to go to you? I mean, walk. Don't you feel like that's your day sometimes? You know, you walk 3 feet, stop. Walk 3 more feet, stop. What's going on? You know, and it's totally from a worldly standpoint, it's the most inefficient way to go. The efficient way to go would be to throw the thing on a cart, put a fast horse in front of it, hit the whip, and let's go. You know, we're in Israel and we're in Jerusalem in 10 minutes. You know, but how long do you think it took them if they walked 18 feet, stopped? Now I don't know. I watched someone butcher a rabbit one time. Okay, that's my extensive experience in butchery, besides English. And it took a little while to do that. And I'm thinking, you know, you get an ox or a lamb. It takes time to skin it, to butcher it, to do all the stuff to it. Then you build a fire and you sacrifice it. That doesn't happen in 5 minutes. And so it takes maybe a couple, 2, 3, or 4 hours. I'm not sure how long. For this whole process to take place where the animal is finally consumed in the fire. Okay, fire it up, guys. Bam, strikes up the thing. They pick up the ark again. They walk 18 feet. They set it back down, and they do it over again. It took them like 5 years to get from, I don't know how long it took them. But, I mean, it had to take them quite a while. But you've got to understand that God isn't so much into the bottom line here. God isn't looking for efficiency from a human standpoint. Okay, He's not looking for what's finally accomplished. He's looking at the process. That's one of the things in my Christian walk that has frustrated me more than anything else has in my 25 plus years of walking with the Lord. That God is really into the process. He's really, you know, I'm a bottom line thinker. I'm like, okay, that's the goal. Get there, you know. And God goes, no. Here's how we're going to get there, by going like that, because He's totally into the process, because it's the process that changes us. We want to get to the end of the thing and then move on to the next thing. God's going, no. I got a plan here. And so this is kind of illustrative of our lives at times. Yield to the process, because we get impatient. We want to just get over this. We want to get through it. And God's going, no, I'm doing something here. And that's what we see here with the children of Israel. Now, verse 27, it says that David was fully clothed. He danced, he rejoiced before the Lord, wearing both a linen robe and an ephod. Now, I've had people tell me, David danced naked before the Lord. Can you show me where that is? Because I can't find it. You know, but David was wearing a linen robe, but he was also wearing an ephod, which is a priestly garment. And to do that, though, David had to remove, if you will, his kingly garments and put on this simple linen robe, similar to what the priest wore, but also similar to what all the regular people were probably wearing. And in doing this, in removing his royal robes and wearing basically the same outfit as everybody else, he's saying that we are basically all equal before the Lord. You know, it's not like the king has a higher standing and the lowest servant. David was just the same as everybody else. And you know, in the kingdom of God, we're all parts of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I stub my toe, I don't walk right. You know, it hurts. My head knows that my toe hurts, okay? And we're all kind of connected as the body of Christ. And you know, some of us are a toe, some of us are a finger, a couple of you guys are noses and ears and whatever else. And all these different parts make up make up the body of Christ. And they're all important. But you know what? There's only one head. And Jesus is the head, okay? But we're all on an equal footing before the cross. And no one is higher. Because, you know, it doesn't matter if you're the pastor and you happen to be up front on the mouthpiece today. Hopefully I'm the oracle of God speaking for him, and he's speaking through me. But I'm nothing, okay? And those that are the hands, the helping hands that God would use for certain things or tasks, it's God that's doing it. The hand really is nothing. And David's wearing this linen ephod and his linen robe, and he's on the same level is the lowest servant in the kingdom. And that's how it should be. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter declares that God is not a respecter of persons. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years or walking with the Lord for 10 minutes, God loves us equally. You know, whether we're doing things the way God says, exactly the way God says it, and God loves that, or whether we're backslidden and not doing things the way maybe we should be doing it, God loves us equally. He's the God of love. And nobody stands out in his eyes. The only one that stands out is Jesus. And that's who he views us through. So David danced. David rejoiced before the Lord. And it was a great celebration. But then we get to verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out of the window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart." You know, it's true that every party has to have a pooper. And Michal is pretty much the fly in the ointment here. It's too bad, you know, she didn't appreciate what was taking place right in front of her. You know, any more than her father Saul would have. She did not have, seemingly, a heart for the things of God. And, you know, as you read this, you look at the personal pronouns there at the end, she despised him in her heart. I think she's referring to David, but could just as easily be referring to God himself. Okay? For some, coming into the presence of God is and won't be a pleasant thing. I've had people react to me as, "Hey man, you know, get to talking and stuff and start talking about spiritual things." And I've had people get very angry. I've had people respond very angrily, physically, and all kinds of stuff. And it's amazing when you begin to talk about Jesus. You know, you can talk about Buddha or anybody else, but you talk about Jesus to people, talk about God's Word, talk about the Bible, and there are people that get angry, that get upset, that have, you know, all kinds of things happen. And for them, talking about the things of God is not a pleasant thing. Imagine what's going to happen when they're in his presence. That won't be pleasant either. Along those lines, you know, again, the people that reject the truth, one day will face the truth. And they're going to have a paradigm shift, but it'll be too late. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Those that hate to be in God's presence now won't like it any better when they're forced into his presence on that great day of judgment. And in verse 31 it says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you're an enemy of God, to fall into his hands is the worst thing that could ever happen. Because from there, we're consigned to hell, and then after that, to outer darkness, eternal separation from God. And what a horrible thing. And the contrast, though. You know, it says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unless he's your Abba Father. unless he's your friend, unless you've made peace with him, then being in God's hand is the best place to be. You know, knowing that you're in the will of God, knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do, there's such peace in that. And knowing that we're in God's hands. I mean, difficult things will still happen in our lives. But just knowing that God is there, that God is watching over us, is an awesome thing. And it gives great peace. Sadly, Michael's bitterness towards God overshadowed her relationship with David. And she ended her life childless, fruitless, and bitter. And, you know, it's like, man, how bad can that get? You know, the opposite is true, though. For those of us that love the Lord, for those of us that worship His holy name, for those of us that want to be sanctified in His presence, worship is a part of who we are. Worship becomes part of our life. We can sing songs to Him all day long. We can hum a tune. We can whistle down the road thinking, man, I love the Lord and He loves me. And what a difference it makes. All that bitterness is set aside. It's so easy to be bitter in this life, isn't it? You can be bitter about a lot of things. We can make a list of things to be bitter about. But we can set that aside and focus on the Lord. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Just being in His presence. And for that to happen, all we have to do is say, Lord, and we're there. Lord, guide me. As we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in His words, as we spend time in worship, we're in His presence. And in His presence there's pleasure forevermore. Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You, Father, for being so faithful to us and for blessing us. We thank You for being our Abba Father and calling us Your own. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit. And like the Levites, Lord, that were carrying the ark, You help them, Lord. And Lord, will You also continue to help us? Help us to walk in Your ways and to please You. We thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.